Thank you for downloading our sermon. Matthew writes a gospel that challenges the insiders. Matthew wants those who are part of the covenant family to see that they need the Messiah. You would think that this would be a cause for celebration, but we find in Matthew's recounting of Christ's arrival in history that this is not a time that compels the insiders to celebrate Christ's arrival. What are we to learn from this gospel as fellow insiders? What is the significance of the insiders rejecting Christ?
The gospel tension, or in Matthew, it continues to develop. The disciples themselves do not fully understand or comprehend the culmination or fullness of Christ's mission. Christ knows his mission, he knows his goal, he knows what he is supposed to do. His goal is to save his people from their sins. He is to go to the cross, and he is warned that his very mission will cause his followers to stumble. So as this tension continues, and Christ himself asks the Father to remove the cup from him. Again, that's the cup of wrath. It's not that Christ is scared to literally drink the cup. It's that it's a cup of wrath. And he knows that if the Lord does not remove the cup, he must go to the cross. He must endure hell. And so one wonders at this point, what is Christ going to do? That is the intention of the tension. Is Christ going to fulfill the mission? Will he be like the first Adam, heeding the voice of Satan, a voice where he can do his own will and he can assert his own authority over the living God? Or is he going to submit to the Father's will? And as Matthew sets that tension up, we also see how the disciples respond. And so as we go through these three scenes, or the next three scenes in Christ's work, we have the betrayer, the betrayed, and the betrayal, and the ultimate betrayal with Peter. And so let's begin then with the betrayer. We pick up with the context, what we mentioned last time, that Christ has a prayer. If it be your will, take this cup from me. And so Christ is simply saying to the Father, I do not want to go to the cross. Now, this isn't something we said last time is rebellion. It's not that Christ is sinning. Christ is actually laying out his request to his Father. We have to understand something about Christ. By the grace of God, as we take hold of Christ by faith, we will never truly know hell. We'll know about it, we'll probably witness it from glory, and we'll do so from a godly perspective, celebrating God's judgment, whatever that looks like while we're in heaven, but we will never truly know what hell is. Christ, being the God-man, knows what hell is. He knows it. And so when Christ says this, we shouldn't be light on it and say, wow, I can't believe Christ is wrestling with this. No, Christ knows what it means to endure the wrath of God. We understand how Christ would be tempted. And so one wonders, what's Jesus going to do? Is he going to fall back into the garden? Because honestly, where he's situated, he can hide behind the trees. He could have his disciples, obviously they have weapons with him, and they can stand guard around him, and he could do a series of stall tactics where he could fall back and he could escape. And so it's very clear in this narrative that Christ could run away. Christ could get away from this mission. But we find that Christ turns to his disciples, and as he turns to his disciples, he tells them to go. He says, rise, let us go, the betrayer is at hand. Christ knows the fate. So Christ is not going deeper into the garden. He's walking out of the garden. And the place where he's going is most likely the place where they would retreat at night and they would pray. So he's putting himself in the most vulnerable position he could be in. This is where Judas will find him. Christ is not running away, but he's walking to his mission. He's doing his mission perfectly. He is actively obeying the will of God. And as he's there, and he's talking to his disciples, and all of a sudden we have Judas who walks up. And as Christ is the one who has warned the disciples that the hour is at hand, again, it's not a literal hour. This is dealing with the language of the eternal hour, the final hour, manifestation of the final judgment. So it's not a literal hour, it's stating the urgency of what's about to happen. And we have Judas now all of a sudden enter the scene. And Judas comes upon Christ, and here he is, showing up with this crowd where he's secured, as we find from the other gospel or from John, that he's actually secured soldiers. Here it's just Judas basically leading the soldiers, and they're told they're coming with clubs and swords. So notice the contrast here. Immediately with the way they show up with this body language, they're expecting a battle. They're expecting this to be a bit of a struggle, a bit of a skirmish, and so Judas desires to show up with the upper hand, to be strong, to make a strong presence. And as he shows up, he goes and he interacts with Christ. And as he interacts with Christ, he's already said what the sign will be, that he is the one who is going to come to Christ and he's going to kiss him. Now again, this kissing is along the lines of shaking hands. It's just a platonic greeting, just a courtesy of what individuals would do. It's nothing more than that. But the point of it is, even if you betray someone with a handshake, if we put it in our contemporary language, you're still communicating a friendship. And this tells us a few things. First, it tells us that Christ very much had a flesh like ours. He looked ordinary. There's nothing about Christ that's glowing or a special flesh that would betray that he's the Messiah. He looks like any other individual. He could be any of the disciples, which is another tactic we can understand here, that Christ could simply change garments or do something to disguise himself so Judas couldn't find him and send one of the other disciples to go and to bear the consequence of the cross. But he doesn't do that. Judas comes, addresses him, kisses him, and says, "Greetings, Rabbi." As Christ interacts with Judas, he tells him to go and to do what he is supposed to do. He even calls Judas a friend. And so you have this interaction between Christ and Judas that it's not tense. Find other instances where the leaders of Israel want to take Christ and hand him over to death, and Christ escapes. He goes away. So this tells us that Christ is conscious that this really is the last hour. He needs to be handed over. He needs to be seized and taken. And that's what the text tells us. They come out to seize him, to take him, that he is in fact handed over to the hands of sinful men. But we have then Peter responds in a way with a zeal that we would expect Peter to respond with. And Peter draws his sword, or at least it says a disciple. We know from John's gospel that it was Peter who did this. And as Peter draws his sword and he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, that Peter is here making a statement. I'm a man who knows how to use this weapon. I'm good with this. You want to go to war? I know how to handle myself in battle. That's the communication. This is a precise strike that Peter has done. This is not a man who is sloppy. This is a man who knows how to use a weapon. And so as Peter's doing this, he's saying, bring it, guys. Let's go. I'll go to war with you. Now we have in Luke's gospel a record that Christ actually heals the servant's ear. Matthew doesn't communicate that to us. And so we should take Matthew and say, okay, so what is Matthew trying to do? Well, remember, Matthew is being the rabbi. Matthew is inviting us to wrestle with a question. Are you wrestling with your Jewish Abrahamite identity? Are you finding your confidence in that? Or are you finding your confidence in Christ? And so for Matthew, he wants to take this event and show what we want to do as human beings. Remember Peter, what he said, "Oh Lord, if I have to go to the cross with you, I'll go to the cross with you. I'll die with you. I'll never deny you." The other disciples say, "Yes, we're strong in the flesh. We'll never turn on you." And so this is exactly what Peter's doing. He's trying to bring in the kingdom through ordinary, everyday tactics of warfare. And Christ now rebukes him. And Christ says something rather significant. He says, "Hey, do you not understand who I am? I'm not just a president who's a commander-in-chief of America's army. I'm in charge of the heavenly army. All I have to do is call out to my father and say, we're in a tense situation down here. I need about 12 legions of angels." Now, You think about this, you think of a legion being around 6,000 angels. He's calling, he says he can call down 70-some thousand warriors to come in to fight his battle for him. This is pretty impressive when Christ is saying this. So he's saying to Peter, if the Father wanted to bring in the kingdom through conventional warfare, this wouldn't even be a challenge. We could crush this in a second. Christ himself could give a command and crush this in a second if he so desired. But what Christ is saying is that he is not going to engage in war in this means. And he gives a warning to Peter. You go and you live by the sword, you die by the sword. A very warning from Isaiah 50 verse 11, that the one who continually tries to make war is the one that's going to die by his war. And so Christ is basically saying, if we bring in the kingdom through this means, what do we accomplish? Put down a satanic rebellion for a few centuries? Put an end to that for a little while, but don't really secure redemption? Don't really establish the kingdom as was promised? And so Christ is making sure that Peter understands. If I wanted this, I can have it. I can have it through the sword. I can have it through the heavenly army. One thinks of the vision of Elisha in 2 Kings 6:17, where the young servant is terrified and says, we're outnumbered. And Elisha simply prays, Lord, open his eyes. And he looks around, he sees a heavenly army surrounding them. That's what Christ wants Peter to understand. That it's not about the heavenly army going to war to accomplish this. It's about Christ being handed over to sinful men, to be seized, to go through a kangaroo court, and to endure the suffering that is set before him. Christ is willing to go. Christ is saying, here's another out I'm aware of. I could simply call down the angels and get out of this. But Christ, telling Peter or telling Judas to do what he's going to do, is Peter saying, or Christ saying, I'm going to go to the cross. Not coming in through the means of Peter. Put your sword away. And this is where he turns to Judas and to the leader and says, really? You guys are coming out here with clubs? Don't you understand the prophecies of the Messiah? Isaiah 53, he doesn't open his mouth. He goes, he's quietly slaughtered. You don't understand these things? You could have seized me in the temple. Why didn't you seize me then? In other words, now he's laying out to them that he's aware of their cowardice. They didn't want the people to be in an uproar. They didn't want the people to know what they were really scheming behind closed doors. But we find now that as Christ is taken away, there's something else to note here. Christ's word is fulfilled, but he's being handed over to sinful men. Fulfilled. We find here also that as this is taking place, that the disciples leave him and flee. Notice what we find in verse 56. That the prophets might be fulfilled. So it's very important to stick that in the back of your mind as Christ goes through this court, because Christ is fulfilling and confirming the words of the prophet. This isn't accidental. As they taunt him, as they mock him, Christ is saying, I am the prophet, I am the Messiah, I'm fulfilling the word that's set before me. But now we move on to the next scene where we move to Christ actually betrayed, and we witness what this means. Not betrayed by the foreign rulers, but betrayed by his own people, the leaders of Israel who should know the word of God. And we find now that he's led into the high priest's home. The disciples, as Christ has said, flee, they run away, they abandon him. And here he goes into Caiaphas's home, the high priest, where you have the scribes and the elders gathering together. Now, the last time you heard of this place, this is what set the passion narrative into motion. This is where you have Caiaphas scheming with the leaders of Israel and the chief priests. And as they scheme together, they're going to bring Christ to this place. And so here, Christ, called, moving from the heavenly palace in humility, fulfilling his mission. Now you have Christ going into this earthly palace of this man who's trying to dictate the terms of God. And this scene is rather tragic, because as they gather together, we have this requirement that they are to basically bring the charges against Christ. As they bring the charges against Christ, they're trying to substantiate these charges. Now again, they want to follow Moses. So in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 17:6, that a charge is to be established based upon two or three witnesses. Well, they have false witnesses that come forth, and they're presenting some story and some narrative, but there's really nothing of substance. And this is a scary thing, because there's something else Moses says in Deuteronomy 19:15, that there may be false witnesses. And if a false witness is shown to be false, the very thing they're trying to bring against the accused will happen to them. So for instance, if they're trying to move a property marker, for instance, and they're saying, well, this individual stole my property. Well, if it's found out that the individual never stole his property, and he moved the property marker, and this guy has a trumped up charge, well, then that guy is going to have to give some property over to the accused. So that's an example of what happens here. But the stakes are higher, because now they're bringing trumped up charges against the Messiah, the Son of God. And so as they gather together, this is a pretty frightening trial, a pretty frightening scene. And finally, they gather something. They get something on Christ. But finally, there's an individual or two individuals who come forward. And they corroborate that there is a narrative, there is a thing that Christ has said. And Christ said that he's able to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And so this is pretty serious. Why would Christ want to take down their holy temple? Does he understand how many years it took Herod to build this temple for them? Does he understand what the temple means for Israel? What kind of individual would make a claim that he could dismantle this temple and rebuild it in 3 days? What an absurd claim. And so these individuals, they come forward. Finally, the high priest, you know, he's upset. How dare this man say such a thing about our holy temple? But the language that is used here, that's corroborated by another witness, should catch the high priest. He should think about this. Christ already said in Matthew 12, verse 40, of the sign of Jonah, that he may be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So he's giving us a bit of a view into this temple that it's more than a building. There's something with Christ embodying the essence of this temple. 16:21, he's going to be killed and on the third day rise. 17:23, handed over, killed, raised on the third day. And you can find other references in the gospel. But the point of this is, yes, if Christ is a false Messiah claiming to dismantle the temple, he's encouraging revolution. He's encouraging rebellion. This is not something that an individual in their community should be doing. However, if Christ is really the Son of God, then he's actually encouraging them to worship the substance of this temple. Well, the high priest, as he's beside himself, he demands that Christ give an answer to this. But Christ is silent. He doesn't say anything. And isn't this exactly what we find with the servant song in Isaiah 53, verse 7? That he was silent before his accusers. He did not open his mouth. He's using Proverbs, basically, in Proverbs 21:23, that whoever keeps his mouth and tongue keeps himself out of trouble. This is what Christ is doing. He's saying he's not going to answer. He's actually living out the essence of what wisdom literature is. But now the high priest demands that Christ takes an oath. And he demands that Christ answers him before the face of the Father. And he demands that Christ tells him whether he's a Christ, the Son of God. And Christ turns to him and says, you really say so. Why do I need to answer that? That's your claim. However, as you deny this claim and you want to see a fulfillment of prophecy, keep in mind what we've gone through in the gospel. Everything Christ predicted about his mission has come true. This confirms him as a prophet. And as everything comes true, he's saying, but there's one more prophecy you need to keep in mind. You will see the Son of Man in glory. So now as Christ uses this language, he's identifying himself as the Son of Man in Daniel 7 that is only reserved for God himself. This is why they call him a blasphemer. Now again, if Christ is lying, yes, he is a blasphemer. However, if Christ is telling the truth, this is a very scary place for the high priest, because this means Christ really is the Son of God. And as Christ has given his prophecies, as we've been following along with Matthew, it's at this point Matthew, the rabbi, is turning to us and saying, do you think he's the Son of God? Do you believe he's the Messiah? Or do you think this is a hoax? And it's Matthew encouraging us to understand this Christ is the Messiah. And so now as we have the soldiers going around and striking Christ and being funny and saying, now prophesy, who slapped you? Who slapped you? Again, they should have read Isaiah 53. Isn't this exactly what the servant song said? He's going to be beaten. He's going to be abused. He's going to be mocked. And he's going to be beaten beyond recognition that he doesn't even look like a human being anymore. They're only confirming the very words of the prophet Isaiah. We cannot turn to the Lord and say to the Lord, give me a prophecy right now. You owe this to me. That's not understanding who we are before the face of God. He is God. We are his subjects. We are his people. We cannot make these demands as these soldiers are doing so. But we find now that as it goes on, Christ is going through this trial. Now we find bold Peter. Peter, the one who said, Lord, I would never deny you. I'll go to death for you. Peter, who, as we find in the other gospel accounts, who draws his sword and engages in battle, ready to draw his sword, ready to go to war, and not really giving much thought to it, as it seems, impulsive as we would expect. Peter himself, who says, I will never fall away because of you. How could I stumble because of my Lord? Peter looks upon this scene from a distance, from the courtyard. So he's outside watching Christ being beaten, most likely close enough to hear some of the dialogue, some of the narrative, and understanding that from his eyes, from his perspective, Christ is losing. Christ is losing his case, and he's going to die and end up on the cross. So what does Peter do? Well, a little servant girl comes to Peter, and she says, oh, you're one of his disciples. Now, keep in mind, there's a commentator, and some commentators say that Peter here is trying to impress a little servant girl, being a man and trying to be impressive to her. That doesn't make any sense. Peter is a married man. He's terrified for his life. There's nothing in Peter's life where we would expect that to be the case. In fact, when you think about the identity of a servant girl, she most likely wouldn't even have a voice in a court. So she could bring any accusation against Peter, and it wouldn't stick. It wouldn't matter. They'd be like, ah, it's just a little servant girl. Just ignore her. She can go on her merry business. Now, I'm not saying that's right or wrong, but I'm saying that's the reality of how this would be received. So Peter's not doing this to impress this little servant girl. That would make no sense at all. Peter's doing this because he's terrified. That's what Matthew wants us to understand. Peter is terrified that he's going to be on a cross right next to Christ, or maybe the best scenario, if he stays his course, he might be beheaded. Maybe he could endure that. But Peter is understanding it's done. It's over. And so he says, well, I don't know this Christ. He denies his Lord. We have another servant girl who comes to Peter, and again, says this man is with Jesus of Nazareth. Now she's saying this to the crowd. So you understand how this is amping up, and Peter's getting a little concerned. That boy, if she gets the crowd, there might be somebody in this crowd that can have some credibility. Now if they bring an accusation, that might actually gain some traction. So what does Peter do? He denies it again. But he denies it with an oath. This is where it gets scary. Because doesn't our Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount not to take hasty oaths upon our own lips? And that's what Peter has just done. But the narrative continues. And it continues now where you have more people gathering around, and they turn to Peter and say, wait a minute, your accent gives you away. It's clear you're from Galilee. You're one of the Galileans. You're with this Christ. You can't deny it. And now Peter calls down a curse upon himself once again, taking an oath. But you find something in, as soon as Peter says this, and he says, I don't know this man, taking an oath, calling down curses, the rooster crows. All of a sudden, the narrative gets put in its perspective, and Peter thinks about that moment when he was there with his Lord and said, oh Lord, even if I have to go to the cross with you, even if I have to die with you, I would not fall away. Then it hits Peter like a ton of bricks. All of a sudden now, he realizes what he's done. And this is a rather ironic thing, and why I wanted to put these narratives, or this narrative, with the previous one, even though it's a rather quick scene. Because one of the soldiers say, "Prophesy, prophesy, prove you're a prophet." Peter knows who Christ is in this event. He knows that Christ is the prophet. Here he knows Christ is the Messiah. Because Christ predicted the very thing Peter said he would never do. And now he's cut to the heart. And the reaction here is something else that's rather significant, because we're going to deal more, Lord willing, next week with the other reaction with Judas, of how you have Peter weeping bitterly, having that godly sorrow for his sin, recognizing his unworthiness, recognizing that he's one who needs his Lord, and it's only in his Lord's strength that he will find his power and his strength. It's not in Peter himself. But we find Judas too, also sorrowful, but not turning to the Lord for this place of life. So the irony then in the context of this is that Peter, the impulsive one, that just moments before in Christ's interaction with Peter before this scene in Matthew 6:16-18, Peter's the one where the Lord says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," which I take again as the apostolic testimony of Christ. But then Peter himself is the one just moments after that in Matthew 16:23, where Christ says, "Get behind me, Satan," where Peter says, "You will never go to the cross." Here we see why the Messiah becomes so radical and so difficult for us to embrace. Because to embrace Christ means that we have to empty ourselves of all significance. We cannot find hope within us. We are not strong enough to persevere. We are not strong enough to enter into heaven. We are not good enough to do what the Lord sets out for us to do. We can only find our life in Christ. It is in Christ we can be assured that we will persevere, because he will preserve us in his strength and the power of his Spirit. That's our confidence. That's our comfort. It's not in what we've done. It's not in what we do. Those are only fruits of the Spirit working. But it's a reminder that as we give ourselves over to the Spirit, continually give ourselves over to the Lord, continually praying for his grace and mercy, finding our significance in him, as we take hold of Christ by faith, that we will truly have life. And so in conclusion then, why is Christ the one who doesn't want to go to the cross? And is Christ the one who's going to be faithful? When you see the narrative unravel, it is amazing how faithful Christ is. That he endures this beating from these brash soldiers, when Christ himself knows that with a mere command they could be turned to dust. But yet Christ doesn't. He endures it. Because he understands as a suffering servant, he must fulfill what the Lord has said through Isaiah. Again, this is not theoretical. Christ understands what the Father intended through those prophecies. And Christ being the Word of God, the action of God, the incarnate Word of God, he must fulfill what the Father has set out for him to do. The irony is, as these men say, "Prophesy, prophesy," they're fulfilling the very prophecies as Christ fulfills the mission that the Father has set before him. Peter, denying the Lord, fulfills and establishes the credibility of our Lord. The hope that we have, then, is the assurance that this kingdom is not a kingdom that's based upon the frailty of human endeavors. It's not based on the frailty of human conventional warfare. It's based upon the definitive, accomplished work of Christ. The supernatural victory of our Lord. That as he has gone forth as a suffering servant, enduring the cross, he has lived a perfect life on our behalf. He has been handed over to death on our behalf. And he has been raised to life on our behalf. As we go forward in the power of our resurrected King, our resurrected Lord. This is the ultimate assurance, and the ultimate assurance where Peter will himself bow before his Lord, recognizing that he is one who cannot bring in this kingdom through his strength, through his flesh, through his wisdom, but only as he finds his significance in his Savior. Let us then find our significance in our Savior as we sojourn under the sun, walking by faith in the power of our Lord's Spirit. Because where we are weak, he is strong. Where we struggle, he is faithful. Let us then rest in his sovereign hand. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. Belgrade URC is a Bible-believing Reformed confessional church that seeks to cultivate community around our Savior. If you desire to learn more about Christianity, please join us for worship each Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you're not able to attend church, you can tune in to our Sunday live stream through our YouTube channel. Please subscribe to our current sermon series and weekly meditation through iTunes or your favorite podcast catcher. If we are not listed on your favorite podcasting host, please let us know through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. You can also utilize our archived sermon series on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we hope to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.